This morning's text is from Colossians 1, I'll be reading verses 3 through 14 once more. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated.
Well, let's pray together as we come before this great and awesome portion of God's holy word. Father, we're always amazed when we come to your word that we have it, that you have revealed this truth to us, and that what it reveals is what you have done. Father, we're amazed at your goodness. We're amazed that you could be a God who is so good to sinners such as us. As we hear your word this morning, help us to understand it. Help us to come to terms, not just what it means, but with what it means for us. And the way that we live our lives, the choices that we make, the things that we do. And so, Father, pour out your Spirit this morning, in this place, in our hearts, to illumine the truth of your word and to cause us to walk worthily of you who has revealed this word to us. We love you and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're all familiar, I imagine, with John Bunyan's very, very famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Many of us grew up reading that book. If you haven't read that book, you need to read that book. Get that book for your kids. Charles Spurgeon read that book for the first time when he was 6 years old and then read it more than 100 times during his life and said other than scripture, perhaps more than any other book, it was formative in shaping his understanding of what the Christian life was. So in that little book, in that allegory, Christian, the main character, makes his way from his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, to the celestial city. And of course, all along the way of his journey, he passes through all kinds of places and meets all kinds of people and encounters all kinds of obstacles, which all illustrate the nature of the Christian life as we sojourn in this world and grow in grace and make our way towards glory. And after Christian, he starts with this heavy burden on his shoulders. And after he, close to the beginning of the book, fairly soon in the story, after he loses that burden at the foot of the cross and gets a passport into the celestial city, he climbs up the hill of difficulty. And once he gets to the top of the hill of difficulty, he spends 3 days there at the Palace Beautiful. And when he leaves there, he's clothed with all the full armor of God. So he's been saved. He's been unburdened from his sin. He's been equipped with all of this armor And as he leaves and continues along his journey towards the celestial city, he's feeling pretty good about himself. And he starts to get, as some of us, many of us, all of us can at times in our Christian lives, he starts to get a little bit prideful, starts to become a little overconfident in himself, until he gets to the valley of humiliation and has to do battle with Apollyon, a demonic adversary who fights with him for half of a day. And in the middle of that fight, in the middle of that battle, Christian realizes that in his strength he will not prevail. He will certainly lose. And he realizes that his only hope, his only strength, his only means of victory is the double-edged sword of the Spirit that he had been given, the Word of God, which he uses to stab Apollyon and chase him away. Here's what Bunyan says about what Christian learned there in that valley of humiliation. He says, Christian may have entered the valley of humiliation overconfident and puffed up with false pride, but he departs with humble reliance on the Word of God and prayerful gratitude to the Lord of the highway who had come to his aid and saved him from the destroyer. And so now he goes forward with his sword drawn always, for he has learned his lesson and now relies consciously on God's word for protection. Now those two lessons that Christian learned there in the valley of humiliation are central to our lives also, all of our lives. As we walk in a manner that seeks to be worthy of the Lord, that seeks to be pleasing to God, as we saw last week here in Colossians chapter 1. We face all kinds of hills of difficulty, don't we? And we have to walk through all kinds of valleys of humiliation where we're reminded of our own weakness and our utter dependence upon the strength of God and His Word. All kinds of trials, all kinds of struggles, all kinds of temptations and sorrows, all kinds of battles that we have to fight against Satan and his schemes to distract us and to discourage us and deceive us, and if he could even defeat us. And if we're going to prevail, if we're going to increase in knowledge and strength, if we're going to keep learning and growing and progressing in our own journey towards glory, then we're going to have to learn and we're going to have to remember the same lessons that Christian learned on his journey. He learned humble reliance on the Word of God, and that's what we looked at last week. The verses that we looked at here in Colossians 1 emphasize that same thing as Paul prayed for Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and thereby to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. A worthy walk, a walk that is pleasing to God, requires a humble reliance on the living, active power of the Word of God always, sword drawn every day, abiding in His Word and allowing it to frame every aspect of our lives all of the time. And secondly, the worthy walk that is pleasing to the Lord requires the other lesson that Christian learned in the valley of humiliation. The God-pleasing life depends on prayerful gratitude to the Lord who has saved us, who provides for us, who works through the power of His Word to strengthen us and to mature us and to grow us steadily and increasingly into the image of Christ. And that's what we'll focus on here today. These verses, as we pick up where we left off last week and look now at verses 11 through 14 of Colossians 1, these verses teach us the great importance of gratitude in the Christian life, gratitude towards God. And they teach us the source and the wellspring, the headwaters of that gratitude. And that's what we need to focus on and meditate on together today. In the 18th century, William Law, he was an Anglican minister and writer. He wrote this. He said these words about the importance of gratitude in the Christian life. He said, "The greatest saint in all the world is not the one who prays the most or fasts the most. It is not he who gives the most in alms and tithes, or is the most eminent in temperance or in chastity or in justice. No, rather, it is he who is most thankful to God." Now, of course, he doesn't mean that all those other things are unimportant or unnecessary. He doesn't mean that praying or giving or chastity or temperance or justice are bad things, certainly, or even unnecessary things. He doesn't mean that we can be growing in holiness and sanctification without those kinds of virtues being necessarily formed in us and born as fruit in our lives in Christ. What he means is that all of the praying and all the tithing and all the acts of justice or temperance in the world, all of the outward acts of good deeds in our lives are in fact meaningless if they are not the outgrowth, if they are not the product of gratitude towards God in our hearts. Without gratitude that blossoms from living faith in God and His goodness and in the gospel, all our good works are just self-righteousness. That's an important distinction to remember, isn't it? There's a really, really important difference, right, between simple and mere morality and genuine holiness, genuine godliness. One is driven primarily by pragmatic motives. What's it going to get for me? Self-interest. The other one is driven by this abiding desire to please the Lord regardless of the cost for self. The moral person is someone who outwardly keeps from doing bad things. But the godly person, the holy person, is someone who hates in his heart the very thought of doing wrong against his God. Just like Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 in Potiphar's house, all alone. Potiphar wasn't there, not a soul around, just Joseph and Potiphar's wife, who was throwing herself at him. No one had to know. Anything could happen. But Joseph didn't just abstain outwardly from immorality. Joseph said to her, "Potiphar, my master, has entrusted me with everything in his house, everything in his possession. He hasn't held anything back from me except for you, woman." And so, out of gratitude to Potiphar, Joseph refused her and her advances. But more than that, even, ultimately Joseph said to her, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin, not just against Potiphar, but against my God?" Because see, Joseph understood that the reason he was in the place that he was, the reason he'd gotten to the place that he had there in Egypt, he'd gone from being a slave to being the right-hand man of Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He was the high official. He was the highest defense official in the whole empire. And Joseph had been entrusted with his entire estate. And the only reason he'd gotten there, he knew, was because of the goodness and the providence and the deliverance, the salvation of his God. And so, gratitude produced holiness. A heart full of faithful thankfulness caused Joseph to prize God's pleasure over his own pleasure. And that's what the Christian life has to be. Because if it's just outward conformity, it's absolutely worthless. A moral person might be in service to a list of do's and don'ts. But the godly person who strives for true holiness is in grateful service to the person of God and is mostly concerned with what brings pleasure to Him. Is that your heart? The moral person just doesn't want to get caught. The godly person doesn't want to hurt or offend or displease his God. The moral person is consumed with doing all kinds of good stuff and abstaining from all kinds of bad stuff. And he keeps a record in his own mind of all the rights and wrongs, hoping that somehow that's going to gain him something. Some blessing, some favor from the Lord in his life and hopefully in eternity. But the godly person knows that nothing he ever does, not all of the good deeds, not all of the obedient acts, not all of the service that he gives to God, none of it is ever totally free from selfish motives. And so the godly person knows that any blessing that he ever gets from God comes from the pure and unconditional love and undeserved grace and mercy of God, who is our Father and who is abundantly good. And after that humble realization, anchored in living faith to God and to Christ and to the gospel, that then produces gratitude. And that gratitude is what brings forth the fruit of godliness and growing and thriving holiness in our lives. So ask yourselves today, Christians, are we moral people or are we godly people? In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were very, very moral people, but they were utterly ungodly. Paul, when his name was Saul of Tarsus, was a very moral man before he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was transformed by the power of grace, according to God's glorious might, into a godly man who lived his life in grateful, reverent service to Jesus. So what about us? What place does gratitude play in our hearts and in our holiness? Are we driven just by lists of rights and wrongs and a pragmatic sense of what we'll avoid or what we'll obtain, whether it's blessings from God or good, happy circumstances in this world or the approval of others who say, wow, what a spiritual giant he is, if we do the good things and avoid the bad? Or are we driven primarily to do what pleases our God, because we're overflowing with gratitude towards Him who has loved us freely and fully in Christ Jesus? Last week, in chapter 1 of Colossians, we looked at this prayer of Paul for the Christians there in the city of Colossae and focused on this exhortation in verse 10 to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. That means, remember, to walk in a manner that is in keeping with, that is consistent with the holiness and the glory and the grace of God. In a way that is fully pleasing to Him, in a way that is bearing fruit, in a way that is increasing in knowledge and godliness. And so Paul prays that Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God and His will and strengthened with His power according to His glorious might, so that by that knowledge, by the truth of the Word and the power that the Holy Spirit wields and it wields in us, we would live these worthy lives that are pleasing to God. And today, picking up right there where we left off in verse 11, Paul now goes on and says, look at verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for, here's what it strengthens us for. Here's what all that divine strength coming from the power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit within us, here's what it's doing, here's what it's producing in us. Be strengthened with it for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The knowledge of God's Word, which strengthens us according to His glorious might, empowers us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him by forging in us endurance and patience and gratitude. What is endurance? Endurance is the capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances. The word that Paul uses comes from a word that oftentimes would be used in a military context. It means hold your ground. Even when they're shooting at you. Even when they're charging at you with swords and spears. Hold your ground. That's endurance. Stay in place in the middle of the fight instead of turning on your heel and running away. The other day I was out and about meeting with some people, and my wife and the boys were out on our deck, and Justin was talking to Wendy, and all of a sudden he noticed that on the wall of the house out there, right behind her head, was this giant spider. Like, big spider. Just on the wall behind her head. And Justin and Wendy and I, we hate spiders. I mean, it's totally irrational. We talked about this. What, it can't hurt you. It's like a lizard. We're not afraid of lizards. They're the same thing. They run around and they eat insects. And it's just a spider looking for food. But we hate them. I got no desire to be anywhere near them. Especially when they're giant and hideous like this one apparently was. So see, there was something fearful for them to face. But they needed to deal with it. They needed to get rid of this thing, or else the next time we sat down on the patio furniture, it'd be crawling up the back of our necks. Endurance means holding your ground, facing the adversity, standing firm, doing the hard thing, which neither Justin or Wendy did. Sorry, I don't mean to throw you under the bus, but they retreated to the other side of the deck entirely. I'm not saying I would have done anything different. That's exactly what I would have done. I'm going to go over here and protect you guys from the spider. But thankfully, Travis came out and confronted the spider and stood his ground and conquered it. I mean, conquered it all over the wall. That's what endurance looks like. Stand your ground. Endurance. It looks like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego saying, we will not bend the knee to the false gods and the golden image of the king. And then when the king threatened to throw him into the fiery furnace, they said, if you do that, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And so, if he wills, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's what endurance looks like in the lives of the people of God. In the face of temptation, it says, I'm not going there. I stand firm. In the face of trials and persecution and sorrow and suffering and sickness and pain and grief, The Scripture-filled, Christ-indwelt, Spirit-filled, divinely empowered Christian stands firm. Doesn't run and retreat and hide, or retreat into the world, or retreat into self, or retreat into sin or temptation. Just like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the life that is worthy of the Lord says, my God can deliver me from this trial or from this temptation or from this persecution or pain or suffering. But even if he doesn't, I will not bend the knee to anyone but him. I will stand faithful. I will stand true. And I'll only do it by his strength because I don't have it in myself. I'll serve him and I'll follow him and I'll trust him and I'll rejoice in him. In verse 11 here of Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about this kind of endurance, which is marked by an attitude of patience, he says, with joy. Patience is a word that literally means long suffering. That's literally what it means. It means when the pressure is on, you don't buckle quickly. You don't cave in as soon as things are uncomfortable and difficult. Patience means not going as soon as the going gets tough. Long suffering, long enduring, and he says joyfully, even when the hardship may have no end in sight, I will endure, I will persevere. Like Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, ministering the gospel, casting demons out of people, and they were seized by greedy and violent men because they cast a demon out of this fortune-telling woman that the violent, greedy men were using for financial gain. And so they didn't appreciate Paul and Silas liberating her from the evil spirit that enabled her to tell people's fortunes. And so they seized Paul and Silas and they interrogated them in front of the magistrates and they beat them with rods and they incited a riot and all the people of the city started beating them with rods. And instead of, and then they threw them in prison, right? And locked them up. And instead of sitting in discouragement in the prison cell, instead of succumbing to despair, instead of retreating back into self-pity and woe is me, instead of giving up and saying, you know what, I can't do this anymore. I did my bit and I got beat for it and I'm done. Look where it's got me to serve God. They stood firm. And in the prison cell even, beaten and bruised and bloodied, they prayed loudly and sung hymns loudly for all the other prisoners to hear the praises of God being sung. Joyful, patient endurance. That's what it looks like in the Christian life. Ultimately, it looks like Jesus, right? Who considered not equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Who endured with joyful patience and obeyed to the point even of death on the cross, despising the shame, enduring the cross for the joy set before him. Now, where does that come from? How do you get to live a life like that? How do you act like that? How do you act like Paul and Silas? How do you act like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego or Travis the Spider Slayer? But when it comes to the real things in life, the real hardships and trials and persecutions and sufferings, how does someone joyfully endure a Roman crucifixion or a Philippian prison or a Babylonian furnace or cancer or poverty or chronic pain or persecution in this world that hates God and increasingly despises His word and His will? How does someone count it all joy when they face trials of various kinds in this world and in their lives? The answer is by being filled with the knowledge of God and His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding and being strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit according to the power of His glorious might. It's the knowledge of God's character. It's the knowledge of God's purposes. It's the knowledge of God's promises, of His sovereign strength and fatherly goodness and loving grace. It's that knowledge that makes us able to patiently and joyfully endure whatever happens to us in this world. It's knowing that He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. It's knowing that He's sovereign. It's knowing that He's enthroned in heaven, working everything according to His good pleasure, and that no one and no power of this universe can thwart His will or stay His hand or resist His rule and authority. It's knowing that He's promised us everlasting life in the eternal glories of His presence, and that the promise that He's made of that depends entirely on everything that He has done, in spite of the fact that there's nothing we could do, in spite of our weakness and our sin and our inability. All we do is receive by faith, and He even gives the faith to receive it, to receive the promises and the blessings of God in Christ. It's knowing that through the deep waters and the fiery trials of life, God is always with us, that He never leaves us, that He never forsakes us, that His steadfast love never ceases, that His mercies never come to an end, and that His faithfulness is always great. It's knowing that whatever we're going through, He understands, because when He was here, He went through worse. And it's knowing that not only does He understand that He's here, He's present, He's near, He's with us in whatever it is. It's His footsteps that guide us and accompany us and comfort us through the storms of our lives. It's Him in the boat with us as the waves toss our lives. It's Him in the furnace with us as the flames test and refine us. It's knowing that as transcendently big and awesome and powerful and sovereign and holy as He is, He's also tender. He nestles us like a shepherd in His omnipotent arms. He has every hair on my head numbered. It's knowing that He knows infinitely more than I ever could every intricate detail of my life, every sin, every weakness, every shame, every hardship, all the suffering, every moment of pain. He knows and He cares. And because He knows and cares, He provides and He does it perfectly. He sovereignly does exactly what His all-knowing, all-wise, holy, merciful heart and mind knows that we need. And knowing that gives us comfort, gives us joy, gives us patience to endure, and fills us with gratitude to bear fruit for Him. That's how it works. Being filled with the knowledge of God and His will and being strengthened through it by the Holy Spirit as He solidifies our confidence in all that He teaches us in His Word, that causes our souls to rest, to be still and know He's God. He's got it. Whatever it is, He's got it. And that knowledge and that strength forges joyful endurance in our lives. That's how it works, see? By abiding in Christ and in His Word, that's how it works. And by contrast, if we are not abiding, if we are abiding in the world, or if we are abiding in self and occasionally visiting the Word, but we remain, we live, we dwell, we abide in the wisdom of this world, in the currents of this world, in the wisdom and strength of our own understanding and our own desires and our own feelings and our own self-pity and all of that. If we only occasionally visit the Word but abide in the Word herself, then what can we expect when you face trials of various kinds? Well, we can expect our self-serving, truth-suppressing flesh that doesn't trust God to determine the way that we respond to the trials that are inevitable in this world. And that always is going to look like impatience, frustration, bitterness, irritability, anger, or fear, or cowardice, timidity. None of that produces endurance or patience or joyfulness. None of that bears fruit for God. It produces bickering and grumbling and complaining and quarrelsomeness and apathy and selfishness and despair and depression and indulgence and licentiousness and worldliness of all kinds. When we go through trials, our response is the barometer that indicates not the atmosphere of the trial itself, not the severity of the storm of the circumstance that we're facing. Our response is the barometer that indicates the atmosphere inside our hearts and the focus of our minds. Where am I focused on me? How I feel? What I want? Because when things are hard and I'm focused on me, that focus very, very quickly leads to self-pity, frustration, irritability, bickering, grumbling, complaining, all the rest of that junk. And there's no fruit that comes from it. But focusing on Him, in the trial, on His sovereign ways that are higher than mine, and His promises and His purposes and His presence and the mercies that are new every morning. Abiding in the knowledge of God and His will causes rest in my soul and forges patience and joy, and that empowers endurance, and it fills me with gratitude, and that causes me to bear fruit. If I'm abiding in me, no fruit. But Jesus says, I'm the vine. You're just the branch. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. And a big part, see, of that long-suffering, praise-giving, fruit-bearing perseverance is cultivating by abiding in Christ and His promises and knowledge, cultivating a temperament of gratitude. Giving thanks, Paul says, to the Father. Gratitude. A humble reliance on the Word of God and a prayerful gratitude to the God who is our Father and who is good and merciful and perfect. So the way that all those pieces go together, endurance and patience and joyfulness, fruitfulness, gratitude, the way they all fit together is this. The knowledge-filled, Holy Spirit-empowered, worthy, God-pleasing life is a life of joyful, patient endurance that is constantly giving thanks to God by bearing fruit and growing in holiness. I'm so grateful for what you've done for me. Here is the fruit. Here is what I give to you in return in order to please you and honor you and live worthily of all that you have done for me. The word thanks that Paul uses here means feeling obliged to render thanks on the basis of a benefit that has been received. How does Jesus say that we love Him who has first loved us and given Himself up for us? We love Him by keeping His commandments, right? By serving Him, by following Him and trusting Him, by saying, it's not I who live. We love Him by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our spiritual service of worship. Because He's worthy of it by His very nature, but also because He's given us everything. And He's done it freely. No cost to us, but at the expense of His own life. And if we truly believe that gospel, if we truly abide in that good news, if all aspects of our lives are being framed by the gospel, then our response is to give God thanks by standing firm and trusting and serving and following Him. And then our lives will look and be very, very different than just lives of outward morality and conformity and formalistic, ritualistic religiosity. Fruit is born. Lives are worthy. Lives are pleasing as they abide in the Word and increase in joyful, patient endurance and gratitude to God. That's the soil out of which God-pleasing fruit grows, and no other soil. And Paul, who is very, very eager to see this process at work in the lives of the Christians there in Colossae and in our lives, he's desperate for that work to happen and for that growth to take place. He's desperate to do something to keep that work from being thwarted and short-circuited by the false teachers who take Jesus out of focus and diminish Him and diminish His gospel and therefore short-circuit joy and patience and endurance and gratitude and therefore fruitfulness. Paul, wanting to fix the focus on the true Jesus and His true gospel and the promises and purposes of God that cause all of this patience and joy and gratitude to flourish and give rise to endurance and fruitfulness, Paul now puts the focus squarely on three realities that are true, that are absolutely sure, that anchor our souls in Christ Jesus. Three great realities that will cause gratitude to flourish in the heart that has faith in Jesus. One reality that assures us of what we have in Jesus Christ. And one reality that assures us where we belong in Jesus Christ. And one reality that assures us of what we are in Jesus Christ. And they all go together. Verse 11 says, He empowers us for all endurance and patience with joy. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father. Why? What is that joyful, patient, enduring gratitude rooted in? Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's the first thing. And then the second, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And thirdly, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have an inheritance. We belong to a kingdom and we are redeemed and forgiven. All of that ought to inspire overwhelming gratitude in your lives. That causes you to endure any trial. That causes you to increase in godliness and bear much fruit for His glory and pleasure. First of all, Christians, if you want to be strengthened with endurance and joyful patience, if you want to be filled with much gratitude in your heart, no matter what's going on in your life here on this earth and in these mortal bodies that hurt so much sometimes, no matter how much darkness and wickedness and ungodliness there is in this world, if you want patience, endurance, and gratitude, then focus, abide in the great reality of the inheritance that God has qualified you to share in. Qualified you. You haven't earned it. You didn't deserve it. He just qualified you. It happens passively because of what He has done for you in Christ Jesus. And what is this great inheritance? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, Paul says that the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ is an inheritance that we share with Jesus Christ. He says, since we have been adopted by God, we are His sons. That means we're not treated like second-class citizens. It means we're not treated like household servants or slaves who live in His house. We are seen by God and loved by God and cared for by God and provided for by God and treated by God as His sons with all of the rights and all of the privileges that are afforded to naturally born offspring, even though we've been adopted. That's what adoption is. And as sons, Paul says, we are therefore heirs. It's the same word that he uses here in Colossians 1 for inheritance. And there in Romans 8, he says, we are heirs of God with Christ. That means, it's unfathomable what it means. All that Christ has, all that is His, as the only begotten Son of God, belongs also to us who are adopted sons of God in Him. That's phenomenal. Can you even begin to conceive of that, to fathom that? You can't. No one can. It's a blessing. It's an inheritance that's far too massive to comprehend. It's an ocean of blessing that's far too deep to plumb the depths of. Jesus spoke of it when He came here and taught His disciples. He said in Matthew chapter 5 that they would inherit the earth, the whole world. Not just a piece of it. Not just a nice lot somewhere with a pretty view of the mountains and lots of acreage. The whole thing, the whole world, the whole earth, He said, will be your inheritance. In Luke chapter 22, He told His disciples that they would inherit His kingdom. That they would sit on thrones with Him and rule with Him. And the book of Revelation takes that same promise and expands it to all Christians, all disciples of Jesus. We will reign with Him over all creation, heavens and earth, when they are made new. Everything on earth, everything in the heavens, all of creation, all of the blessings of God for all of eternity is your inheritance in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. In the old covenant, they were promised and they inherited a promised land. The land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land. It's a glorious place. It's a wonderful inheritance. And if you look at it on a globe, it's a little small dot on the globe. In the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, you get the whole globe. And you get everything outside of the globe. And you get everything above the globe. And most importantly, you get the very presence of God Himself. Not just all His gifts, you also get the giver. For all of eternity, heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. And so no wonder then, in the same chapter in Romans 8, Paul goes on and says in the very next verse, Romans 8:18, that the greatness of that inheritance is a glory that all of the sufferings of this world aren't worthy even to be compared with. In other words, yeah, your suffering's hard, but as you suffer it, think about your inheritance. If we would just sit when the trials and the sufferings afflict us and focus on all that is ours in Christ, all that we inherit in Him, if we would let that flood our minds instead of focusing on our pain and our sorrow, the life everlasting, the new heavens, the new earth, the glorified, immortal, perfect bodies and souls that we'll have, the eternal presence of God and the fullness of His glory and all of His blessing, all of our fears and anxieties and self-pity and frustration and despair, all of that would just melt into gratitude if we would fill and focus our minds and our hearts on the inheritance. And that gratitude will give way to joy. And that will forge endurance, cause us to persevere and stand firm. And Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us of the great reality of what we have in Christ, the great reality that awaits us in the glory that is to come. He also focuses us on the great reality of what God has done for us now. Not only has He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, that means the believers who have died and gone before us to be with the Lord, He has also, as we remain here and continue to live in this fallen and sin-cursed world, He has also, verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Notice, that's a present reality. It's a present reality, but it is rooted in a completed action, isn't it? Transferred, delivered, already done. This isn't something you're waiting for. If we belong to Christ, this is what has already happened, and this is where we already belong. We've been delivered, he says, from what he calls the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ, God's beloved Son. Let's look at what that means. What is the domain of darkness that we have been delivered from? Well, those three words in the Greek appear exactly as they appear here in one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Luke chapter 22. And Jesus tells us exactly what the domain of darkness is in Luke 22. That chapter in Luke records the Last Supper, and it records Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the Jewish leaders came, when the guards came, they came with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus there in the garden in the middle of the night. He said, what do you think I am that you need clubs and swords? What kind of criminal do you think I am? And then he said to them this in verse 53 of Luke 22. He said, you know, when I was with you guys, he's talking to the Pharisees and the temple officials. He said, when I was with you guys, day after day in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, he says. It's time. It's the divinely appointed time for you to do this. On the one side, it's God's will that this is happening and happening now. And on the other side, not only is this your hour, he says, this is the power of darkness. Same exact Greek words that Paul uses here in Colossians 1:13 when he says we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. The word power or domain is the same word, and it means authority. It means jurisdiction. It means the exercise of authority. It means dominion. The dominion of darkness is what Jesus calls the authority that the men were answering to who came to arrest him and crucify him. You got your marching orders from the jurisdiction of darkness, he says. He's not talking about any earthly authority, is he? No, he's talking about what Ephesians 2 talks about when it says that we all once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about the spiritual power and authority structure that is presided over by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus calls him in John several times the ruler of this world, the evil, deceiving, rebellious, murderous arch enemy of God who has been allowed to hold sway over this world and try to deceive and destroy God's people and destroy Christ's church and destroy image-bearing life in general in this world before they'll have an opportunity to believe in Him. Satan wants to do all of that and is wielding power in this world to do all of that during the time that Paul calls this present darkness in Ephesians chapter 6. That dark, wicked, spiritual power structure, that dominion of darkness, is what was responsible, Jesus says in Luke, for the evil, hateful, godless intentions that brought the Jews to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him and have him murdered, crucified. And see, we all used to belong to the dominion of darkness. We were all citizens of that dark, satanic, God-hating, evil domain, suppressing God's truth, living our lives at enmity and animosity with Him, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, because the dominion of darkness was the dominion that we answered to. Which would mean this. It would mean that if we still answered to it, and it means for all of those who still do answer to it, if we were still citizens of the domain of darkness, we wouldn't have a very bright future, would we? Apart from God and without hope in the world is how the citizens of darkness are described. Because Satan, powerful as he is, and even though Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, he means in a measured way, in a limited way. Satan is only allowed a measure of dominion, temporarily, provisionally, during this present darkness. But the darkness can never ever withstand the light. That's how it works, isn't it? In a dark room, the smallest light will pierce the darkness. That's true of holiness and piety. That's true of the gospel. That's true of the light of God's truth in His Word. Don't be afraid of the darkness, Christian. You've been delivered. Don't be afraid of the darkness because you are the light. And the light abides in you. And it means this. The light is coming. The light of the world was Jesus, and He came into this world in order to give the light of the gospel and save men from their sins. And then He died, and then He was raised, and then He ascended, and now He is enthroned, but He's coming again. The light will return to this world, and when it does, it will not be for salvation. It will be for judgment. It will be to crush and to vanquish all of the spiritual forces of darkness. It will be to put an utter end to Satan's dominion. And then Satan and everyone that remains under his evil dominion will be cast forever into what Jesus calls outer darkness. You don't get a domain anymore. You just get a prison of outer darkness, eternally separated from the kingdom of light. It's the lake of fire. It's that horribly unimaginable place of eternal judgment and unending agony. That day's coming. It may be coming soon, judging by the way things are going. We don't know. But when it comes, everyone who rejects Christ is vulnerable to it. Everyone who rejects Christ is in grave danger of the holy wrath that is to come on the domain of darkness. But Christians, you have been delivered. That's what Paul says in verse 13 here of Colossians 1. You've been delivered from it. And that's such a great word. It comes from a root word, delivered. It comes from a root word that literally means dragged. That's literally what the word means. Last year, on Christmas Eve, a friend of mine who's a pastor in upstate New York was driving with his daughter to get a Christmas tree, and they were hit head on by a drunk driver. And their car rolled off the road and into a gully and burst into flames. And providentially, that wreck happened across from a house that was the only house for miles, where a family had gathered to celebrate Christmas together, and they heard the accident and they saw the flames, and the men of the house all ran out and pulled open the doors of the burning vehicle and dragged Tony and his daughter out of the burning car. They rescued them. That is this word, delivered, that Paul uses. Jesus has pulled us out. Jesus has rescued us from the domain of darkness and from the eternal divine judgment that is going to come against the domain of darkness. And He has then transferred our citizenship to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus, which is a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, which is a kingdom of perfect righteousness, which is a kingdom of unshakable peace. And that eternal inheritance and blessing and glory that we have in Christ and with Christ and of Christ. My friend Tony got pulled out of that car. That story ended tragically. His daughter later died of her injuries, but he is so enduringly grateful to the men who pulled them from that burning car. How much gratitude does deliverance from the dominion of darkness foster in your soul? You don't belong there anymore. It wields no authority over you anymore. It can't make you sin. It can't bind you to sin or to fear or bury you under guilt or shame. It can't constrain your eternal destiny anymore. Jesus is the one you belong to now. Jesus is the one who commands your eternal future. And having been rescued by His merciful love, He now demands your present worship and a walk that is worthy, a walk that is grateful because of the sacrifice and the deliverance that He has given you. So we've been qualified to share in the eternal inheritance. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it's all happened not by our doing, not by our might, not by our power, not by our will even, but by the sovereign purpose and the divine power and merciful provision of God in Jesus Christ. And verse 14 says, it's happened because in Jesus Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is where it all comes from. The word redemption means to make someone free by paying a ransom for their release. That's what the word means. It means ransomed. Think of a slave maybe, or a prisoner of war, a captive who would then be redeemed from their captivity by a payment being made for their release. That's what's happened to us. Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 10 and verse 35, that he didn't come into this world to be served. He didn't come here to be treated like the king that he is. He came to be the servant. He came to serve. He came to lay down his life as a ransom. Same word. A ransom for many. That's what it means to be redeemed. We were enslaved to sin. We were under the dominion of darkness. We were to be subjected to the eternal and everlasting wrath of God. But Jesus paid the ransom and set us free. Amen. Free from sin, free from darkness, free from death, free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from all of that. By paying the ransom. And who did he pay the ransom to? Not Satan. Don't let anybody ever teach you that. He didn't pay a ransom to the prince of darkness. The prince of darkness is only a temporary provisional ruler. Remember, he's got no ultimate authority. He always answers ultimately to the sovereign one, the great I am, the maker of the universe. The ransom that Jesus paid, the debt that we owed, that Jesus absolved by pouring out his blood and laying down his life, was to Almighty God. Holy God. That's why Paul qualifies the word redemption here with the words, the forgiveness of sins. The ransom payment that was made to the one to whom our sins has made us indebted. No one's ever indebted to Satan, right? No one owes that guy anything. He's not done anything good for anyone. Almighty, holy God is the one in whose image we were made. He's the one in whom we live and breathe and have our very being. We owe everything to Him. We owe Him our existence because of who He is, and therefore only He is worthy of it. But see, we didn't give it to Him, did we? We went astray. We didn't honor God or fear Him or serve Him. We broke His law. We did what was right in our own eyes. We lived for our own pleasure. And the penalty for all of that, Romans 6, the wages that death or that sin earns is death. Not just physical death, spiritual, eternal death. Forever separated from Him and subjected to His wrath in outer darkness, in the lake of fire. That's all we've ever earned from God. That's all we deserve from God. Because of all that we owe to Him because of our sin. But Jesus paid it all, right? Jesus paid it all. The one who is both fully God and fully man made a sacrifice that only God could possibly make, but only a man should make. A sacrifice that was of infinite worth and value and able to cover and atone for every single sin and take away the sins of the world. And it was able to be applied to human beings because it was made by a human being. And so by this sacrifice, by taking our place on the cross, by paying the penalty that we owed, Jesus has canceled out the record of debt that stood against us. Paul will say later in this book, He has set it aside by nailing it to the cross. And so the debt of our sin is forgiven by God fully and freely and finally and forever. See that, Christian, that's what you are. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. Delivered, rescued, transferred to His kingdom and dominion. That's where you belong. Adopted, given full rights as a son of God and heir. That's what you have. That's what awaits. And what you are is redeemed and forgiven. Is there not enough in the scales of God's mercy and goodness to vastly outweigh all of the sorrows and sufferings of this present age? Has He not done enough for us and given us enough and made us enough as His redeemed and forgiven adopted heirs to command our gratitude and to kindle our joy and to empower our endurance and to foster God-honoring, God-pleasing, increasing fruitfulness and thriving holiness until He comes? He has done enough. No matter how bad it gets here in this world and in your life, God's goodness is eternally greater. And so focus on it, Christians. Abide in it and be grateful. Let's pray and then we'll sing His praises. Father, we are truly and forever grateful for all that You have done for us in Christ, for all that You have given us, for all that You have delivered us from and made us to belong to, and for all that You have made us to be. We praise You that we are redeemed. We praise You that we are dragged out of the dominion of this darkness and freed from condemnation. And Father, we ask that You would fill our hearts today as redeemed and forgiven citizens of the kingdom of Your Son, who have this inheritance to rejoice in. Fill our hearts today with gratitude, that our lives might increasingly please You, that we would go out of here pleasing You more than when we came in here, more worthy than when we came in. And so, Father, work in us, we pray, as we sing Your praises and come to Your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.